Always enjoy that time with our kiddos. But as I was studying the text that we have for this morning, just two verses, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, I was reminded of this, that right doctrine truly matters. And we as a church really seek to have right doctrine. That's one of the reasons we've been going through the nine marks of a healthy church. That's one of the reasons that Richard will be going through the confession of faith, that really trying to be faithful to God's word, to what it says, because that should involve what we believe and how we organize our church, what we do. Right doctrine truly matters because it really is eternally significant. In a sense, heaven and hell hang in the balance. But right doctrine, being precise with God's word in and of itself, doesn't save us. Now, our passage this morning shows that, and while it might seem like I'm trying to strain a gnat here, that's not my intention. Just as right doctrine matters, the conversation about faith and works and what our life will look like matters just as much. See, as we'll see in our text this morning, there are those that know of and even believe in God, demons, but they have no faith. They have no changed heart, changed life. They merely have knowledge, and they really have right knowledge. Thus, while having precise doctrine is important, the utmost importance is a heart that has been changed, regenerated by God. And out of that changed heart comes a changed life. The life that follows is a life that would honor God, a life that is the fruit of the Spirit, as I shared with our children. And so therefore, turn to James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And if you're able, please stand with me in honor of God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. Listen carefully to this objection posed to James and listen to his response as we continue our series. And James says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's pray. God, these are hard, direct, precise words from James that continue to speak to me that we can have right doctrine, but not a right heart. God, change our heart. Mold our hearts into hearts that are beating and honoring you, a life that honors you with our every breath, with everything we think, say, do, and feel. God, help us to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. And you might think up front when I start something about the importance of doctrine, but that not being enough, that I don't care about right doctrine. That couldn't be further from the truth. Right doctrine beats heresy any and every day. Amen? But right doctrine ain't enough. You see, a heart has to be changed for there to be salvation. God has to regenerate, change a dead heart of stone into a beating heart of flesh for there to be genuine salvation. And out of that genuine salvation, there will ultimately be, never not be, a changed life. A changed heart leads to a changed life. They go hand in hand, one foot after another. See, last week we really began getting into the nitty-gritty of James's epistle. You know, and it began one of the most disputed passages of Scripture, or at least in James, this connection of faith and works. You see, not very many people would dispute his charge to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. In chapter 1, Not very many people would dispute his charge to not judge others by their appearance in the first part of chapter 2. And while we struggle to live those things out, it is nevertheless not something that we struggle to see, that this is what James says, but now we come into a part where we kind of tap the brakes and wonder what is going on with James here. It sticks out a little like a sore thumb. You see, despite little to no wiggle room for disagreement on what James is saying, it's still a struggle for us to live these things out. And then James takes another step. Perhaps we might think he's starting to meddle, step on a few toes. But whatever he does, he stops them in their tracks, because it was, it is, and will always be a wake-up call for all who claim the name of Jesus. Yet what is still utterly amazing to me with James, as I've made my way literally verse by verse through this and continue to see where he's going, is how quickly James moved from his hearers' circumstances and into their hearts. To catch some of you guys up, James is writing to a group of dispersed Jewish Christians facing unbelievable persecution and struggles. They've lost everything they had. They were exploited. They were abused. Everything they knew and loved was falling apart at the seams. And James doesn't ignore that. He certainly tells them incredible wisdom about the nature of, the meaning behind, and the purpose for their storms. But how quickly did he move on from them and go right to their heart? See, why might that be? Well, for one, as all of us know, circumstances come and go. Jobs come and go. People come and go. Storms come and go. We can all amen that. But the one thing that stays forever and is here to stay is our faith. You see, so James seems to think that our faith, our heart, our life, was of utmost importance. And I agree. So instead of spending 5 chapters on trying to teach these hearers to be encouraged, or that things are going to get better, or here's why you are suffering, he moves immediately out of that and spends 4.5 chapters trying to get these folks to look deep into their hearts, deep into their souls. For that is really where the rubber meets the road, not our circumstances. Because if your heart ain't right, and how quickly is it that you could lash out in anger at your spouse? If your heart ain't right, how quickly will you take your eyes off of Jesus and his purposes for your life and place them on your own circumstances or your own storms or your own struggles? If your heart ain't right, how quickly will you use your tongue for lashing out and backbiting instead of praising the Lord or encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ? The answer is all too quickly. For the heart matters, and the heart reveals real faith. And so now I hope you can see why James moved so quickly, almost rushing through their circumstances and went straight for their heart, because that's what matters. Not our circumstances, for they come and go. Our heart matters. Real faith, church, is and will always be a matter of the heart. And as I said last week, real faith comes from a changed heart, a regenerated heart. Therefore, regeneration precedes faith, and then faith precedes good works. It's how it follows. Upon the Spirit's work of regeneration in our hearts will explode into our heads and what we think and believe, and into our hands and what we do, and all of that. What we believe, what we do, is going to be to the glory of God. That is our chief end, to glorify and enjoy our Lord forever. You see, around 10 times in this section of James, faith and works are mentioned together. They're not enemies of each other. They're not opposed to one another. For while the gospel is most certainly opposed to earning, it is definitely not opposed to effort. You see, folks, when Jesus saves, and he saves us, he gives us a new nature, a new life, and we will then respond with righteous works, with the fruit of the Spirit, with a changed life that indicates that true saving faith. And so, with absolutely masterful language, reason, and logic, James here continues this as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, showing exactly what faith is. And oh, how far the faith that James is revealing here in Scripture is from just a simple prayer that is prayed to get your get out of hell free card. It's so much more than that. And into a life that is living for God, a life that has active, obedient faith and God in all to the glory of God. You see, some might think that I'm belaboring the point by just taking these two verses or going just piece by piece through this section, but this is a conversation that has to be had. We really have to study the Scripture here because we're forced to ask ourselves some very important questions that affect the true doctrine of salvation. What is true faith? What does it look like? What is genuine saving faith? Is it more than we've been taught over the years? What is it? What does it look like? What does a genuinely saved life look like? What does exercising true, genuine faith look like in our daily life? And so we answered that last week. We'll answer that this week. We'll continue to answer that next week. But this week we answer it with this objection posed to James. Thus, the main point for this one is the main point from the last one will be the same point for next week. So get used to it. Hopefully you'll have it memorized by then. Real faith is an active faith where a genuine faith explodes out of regenerated hearts and into heads and what they believe, how they feel, and into hands and what they do. And all of that, our hearts, our hands, our heads, to the glory of God. Amen. And so as we study our text, thank you. As we study our text, we will find simply enough in verse 18, a silly objection. And in verse 19, a searching comparison. So look back at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. And James responds, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Before we look at this verse a little deeper, we have to remind ourselves that he is teaching, likely in a little house, conversational style, having this dialogue between his hearers. He's engaging them. He's reading his audience. Some may be napping. Some may be murmuring. He's reading who he is talking to. He's dealing with disruptions. He's doing everything he can to probably keep the discussions on topic. Can I get an amen, Jeff or Richard? Sometimes that's easier said than done. Right? But this discussion that he's having with these people hits an absolutely fever pitch when he utters, so faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is as dead as a doorknob. I added a little bit to there. You see, as they pick up their collective jaws off the dirty floor, James then takes this silly objection that they had and uses it as a teaching opportunity. Now, this someone could be an imaginary figure that he's just using to make up, to make his point, to drive his point forward. But if that was the case, that but that you have there in Scripture would likely more necessarily written as indeed, because it was continue the sentence before it. Another option could be someone in the crowd objecting to his teaching, perhaps verbally, or at least with their body language. And I think that's probably what was going on. Another one might be this idea of different positions in their church. Maybe some were focused solely on their faith. Some were focused solely on their works. But whatever it was, he wasn't necessarily explicit. He didn't call somebody out and say, "And Richard said," no, he just uses this as a teaching opportunity. And so I believe that he's leaning this towards an exceptionally reader. He's an exceptional reader of people, and he's probably seeing there's some wheels turning in their heads. Maybe there's some murmuring going around. People are struggling with the words that have just come out of his mouth, and so he's going to wake them up, and he's going to nip it right in the bud. There's some kind of an objection to his teaching, and so he's going to answer it. And he does so in a masterful way. And he doesn't pull any punches either, as we'll see in verse 19. Now, as an illustration, this might step on some toes, but I saw this with the whole works and the faith side of things. But one of the ways we can see this text out is particularly on work days. When we have about 10 folks appear often, the similar bunch, and quickly get the jobs done. And we're thankful for that. Now, that's not to say those that don't come don't have good works or don't have good faith. Heavens, no. But what I am saying, and what James is getting at, in my opinion here, is that this church, our church, and this church cannot be divided into two groups, one being on the sidelines and one being in the trenches, getting their hands dirty for the glory of God. You see, the show here in this verse would be better translated as proof, as in the context of passages like Matthew 7, 16 through 17 on good fruit and bad fruit. We show, we prove our faith by the life we live, by the works we do, by the words we speak. Therefore, James challenges the objector, for whatever the reason behind his objection was, to get off the sidelines and get into the trenches. James insists, then, that it's impossible to have faith without works, which is often illustrated as two wings of a bird, of an eagle. There can be no real life. There can be no real flight with a single wing, whether that's faith only, whether that's work only. They have to flap together. And when they majestically begin flapping together, the eagle soars. So it is with our life between faith and works. See, James isn't getting into a spitting match about who can spit farther, who has better faith, or who has worse faith. No, he's dealing with who is even saved. I can't see your faith apart from works, James argues, but I'm willing to prove mine by what I do. Thus, to use our own vernacular, the proof is in the pudding. The only certain proof, example, life of a real faith is the life lived after that profession of faith. Is that not what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 21? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Now, will we fail? Absolutely. Will you always do good works? No. Will the bent of yourselves, as Brother Cobbler says, be towards a life of honoring God by what we say, think, do, and feel? Most certainly, yes and amen. You see, as we abide in God, as we study God's word, as we fellowship with his brothers and sisters, or our brothers and sisters, his sons and daughters, as we seek his face, we will see this real faith work out in the real world every time. And James then goes from that into taking it one step further with a searching comparison. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James doesn't just highlight the possibility someone's faith is dead, but of it being no better than a demon's. Remember, he's speaking to Jewish Christians here, so they would immediately recognize these words from the Shema. You believe that God is one. But their problem, and many problems today, our problem is the rest of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And as a sarcastic person, I was sharing with our elders this morning, I picked up a little hint of sarcasm here with James. You believe in God. You do well. Excellent. Here's a cookie. And the demons do too. Going right to their heart. You see, the faith, the belief of Deuteronomy, you believe that God is one. Without the obedience of Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, exposes a dead and worthless faith. You'd be no worse off than demons. Even they believe and shudder. Heck, many demons have impeccable doctrine. They are at least monotheistic. They all know and believe that there's but one God. Further, they know Scripture and God's Word. Satan himself showed that in his temptation of Jesus. Further, they know and believe that Jesus is God's Son and that he has authority over them. We see this each and every time they confronted Jesus in the Gospels. Further, they knew who he was and acknowledged his power and dominion over them, even though they did not serve him. Further, they know and believe salvation is by grace through faith, that Jesus dies, was buried, and was raised to atone for sin, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Further, they know that one day he'll return, and they believe in a literal hell, and they shudder. They had right doctrine. Their doctrine is superb. It's practically impeccable. And because of this, they shudder. But hear this. Right doctrine is so unbelievably better than heresy, for it is true and it points to God, but mere knowledge of something, of it being true, it's not enough. The demons had that down pat. What the demons don't have then is real faith. Listen to this quote. Demons actually have a more informed, quote-unquote, faith than human hypocrites. Men and women can make their easy professions of faith and live their worldly lives as if there was no God at all. Their casual blasphemies about that man upstairs can roll off their tongues with never the slightest tremble at the consequences of offending a sovereign and holy God. Why is it that demons tremble while sinners can sail on in blissful unconcern? The answer is that demons are not so blind as us. They know their end. They really fear the wrath to come. But careless sinners say they believe in God positively. They do well in that. But then go on daily life to live as if he doesn't even exist, and yet can dream that they are safe in the everlasting arms. So, how can we be better than demons? By real faith in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's such a thing as a real faith and a fake faith, just as there is a difference between a real diamond and a cubic zirconia. Rebecca knows the difference. They might look similar. They might also shine in the light, but what they are in and of themselves, what they are made of, everything about them is completely and totally different. Therefore, the question is, do we have real faith? Then it is so much more than simply believing that there is this God somewhere out there that really has no bearing on your life. Is it good to believe that there's a God? Well, of course. But if that belief is nothing more than just a nodding of agreement with a few statements that we utter, then there's a missing point there. Real faith comes when our hearts have been absolutely arrested by the grace of God. When His Spirit regenerates our cold, dead hearts of stone and redeems our vile, filthy lives. It's been nothing but thumbing our nose at God, yet in His love, He saves us. He opens our ears. He opens our hearts. He opens our eyes to the absolute beauty of the gospel in a way that we could have never seen on our own. And we respond to Him by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. That's real faith. And that real faith then precedes real good works. So what? How could we wrap it up? Well, these last few verses have had some arresting questions, some hypothetical situations, some firm conclusions, and even handled this silly objection with a very startling, poignant comparison. James has put his readers, his hearers, and us through the ringer, just as he has us each week. But it matters. And so we ask, have we heard him? Are we listening to his word? Has he convinced us of this faith and works thing? Are we starting to get it? Are we seeing the connection of what a real faith looks like? And then our question begins, is that real faith in your life? Because if it doesn't show up in your life, might not be there. You see, James isn't suggesting then that faith plus works equals salvation. No, that math would be all incredibly wrong. He agrees with Paul that faith alone justifies. It truly is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. End of story. But he also knows that there's a so-called faith that is dangerous because it deludes and deceives and does not justify. To help us see that, he contrasts a fake faith with a real faith, one that does justify, a living faith that is by its very nature reflecting the one who gave that faith to him. It delights to love others. It delights to welcome others. It delights to spend time with his brothers and sisters, to serve others in tangible ways. It's a life that is bent towards honoring a holy and righteous God. And so I want to ask you to do something a little different as we close. And some of you that have been raised in a Baptist church or maybe some revival services are going to immediately get uneasy, but I'll explain what we're going to do. I want you to close your eyes. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And no, I'm not about to ask you to raise a hand. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. I just want it to be you and the Lord, just as it is me and the Lord. And I want you to ask some questions and really spend some time just praying between you and God. No one else is here. What evidence is there in our lives that reveals this real faith that we have in God? Ask Him that. Show me, Lord, the evidence in my life. And if you find that lacking, ask God right now to inflame your heart and help your head and your hands glorify Him. Ask Him to give you that desire. If you simply don't know or want to know more, you can visit with me as we sing. But ask God to reveal those things in your life. Then ask for His help that they would grow. Next thing I want you to ask is, what areas of my life are in need of repentance? Who have I wronged? Have I offended God? Search your heart. Ask God to search your heart and look for areas that need repentance. and then do it now. If you know that you've wronged someone, seek their forgiveness after the service. If they're not here, seek it as soon as you get home or on the way home. Make things right. And finally, I want you to ask this. Who in my life right now needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Maybe they know a lot about God, like we mentioned with the demons. But you're not seeing that real faith. Ask God right now for a desire to share with them and the courage to share with them the gospel. So eyes on me as our musicians come forward and lead us in song. These have been and will continue to be difficult words from James, but they're important words. They matter. They really do. Real faith. Real faith is an active faith where genuine faith explodes into our heads and what we think and believe and into our hands and what we do, the life that we live, and all of that to the glory of God. That's it. That's why this matters. Because without real, genuine, active faith, your works ain't worth nothing. And so we really need to be honest with ourselves and ask for His help, and He will give it, His help in living these things out, the gracious life and new life that we've been given in Christ. If you'd like to know more about trusting Christ, you're welcome to visit with me as we sing. If you want to join the church, if you'd like to be baptized, if you want to rededicate your life, you're welcome to visit with me. But otherwise, use this time to sing out a song of response, a song of worship, a song that reveals a changed heart is a changed life. And sing it out loud and sing it with joy. Let's pray. God, we love You. And Lord, we thank You for Your word, even when it's not necessarily easy to hear. God, these are straight words, real talk from James. And God, I know there's areas in all of our lives in need of repentance, in all of our lives that do not always reflect You. Lord, as we've seen time and time again, we will not bridle our tongues enough. We will not care enough for the needy. We will not remain unstained enough from the world. But Jesus continues to work in and through us as we abide in You, as we study Your word, as we spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we seek to live a life that honors You. Help us, God, to do that. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, heavens no, so that our life will glorify You, because You're worth it. Lord, You're worth it. And may the song that we're about to sing be worth our time, because it is singing of Your goodness, of Your grace, of Your awesome majesty, because You are worth it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.